Welcome. We're delighted to have you join us. As usual, we're studying a series of lessons entitled Garments of Grace, Clothing Imagery in the Bible. And this particular lesson is number 9, entitled A Brand Plucked from the Fire. And those of you who are biblical scholars will recognize immediately that we're talking about Zechariah 3. But before we do that, grab your Bible. Let's bow and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us. Our kind and loving Father, as always, we request your presence. We know you're here at all times. We ask for your special guidance as we seek to speak about the truth, as if we could have anything to say to add to it. Forgive us where we have failed you. Help us to represent you as good as we possibly can, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. A brand plucked from the fire. Well, historically, Judah was at one of its lowest points. 200 years had passed since the northern kingdom of Israel was decimated by Assyria and was carried off into oblivion. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Judah 3 times, and finally he utterly destroyed Jerusalem itself, including the beautiful temple that had been built by Solomon. Judah had spent 7 years in Babylonian captivity. Finally, Cyrus conquered Babylon and wrote a decree permitting the Jews to return to their homeland. Only a relative handful were willing to make the perilous journey and try to set up homes in Palestine once again. One of the first tasks they were to undertake, following instructions from Cyrus, was the rebuilding of the temple. But Joshua the high priest, the spiritual leader, and Zerubbabel the political leader, had barely undertaken the laying out of a foundation when their enemies managed to get the building stopped. 15 long years went by with no progress. Then God called Haggai, an elderly prophet, and you can read his short 2-chapter book in the Old Testament, and Zechariah, his young associate, whose book immediately follows Haggai, with messages to arouse the people to return to their religious roots and rebuild the temple. And that's what they did. At that time, Zechariah was given a number of brief visions from God to try to inspire progress. One of these visions is found in Zechariah 3, 1 to 10. Let's turn to that for a moment, and let me just read it from my Good News Bible. Zechariah 3, 1 to 10. And for those of you who may not be as familiar in finding your way around the Bible, that would be just before Malachi, and Malachi, of course, is just before Matthew. These are the last 2 books in the Old Testament. This is, of course, in Protestant Bibles. And I quote now, "In another vision, the Lord showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord." Now, we're going to identify these individuals later and talk about who they are and what they're doing. "And there beside Joshua stood Satan, ready to bring an accusation against him. The angel of the Lord said to Satan, 'May the Lord condemn you, Satan. May the Lord who loves Jerusalem condemn you. This man is like a stick snatched from the fire.' Joshua was standing there wearing filthy clothes. The angel said to his heavenly attendants, 'Take away the filthy clothes this man is wearing.' Then he said to Joshua, 'I have taken away your sin and will give you new clothes to wear.' He commanded the attendants to put a clean turban on Joshua's head. They did so, and then they put the new clothes on him while the angel of the Lord stood there." And quite often we stop reading at the end of verse 5, but I would like to go on to 10. "Then the angel told Joshua that the Lord Almighty had said, 'If you obey my laws and perform the duties I have assigned to you, then you will continue to be in charge of my temple and its courts, and I will hear your prayers, just as I hear the prayers of the angels who are in my presence.'" Now, doesn't God hear the prayers of everybody? Or do you have to be a high priest to get your prayers heard? "Well, listen then, Joshua, you who are the high priest, and listen, you fellow priests of his, you that are the sign of a good future, I will reveal my servant who is called the branch. I am placing in front of Joshua a single stone with 7 facets, I will engrave an inscription on it, and in a single day I will take away the sin of this land. When that day comes, each of you will invite his neighbor to come and enjoy peace and security surrounded by your vineyards and fig trees. So that's what they were looking forward to, right?
Isn't yes, that what God wanted to give them all mm-hmm. the time?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Is that what God wants yep. to do for us today?
Yes. Well, have we seen any other places in the Bible where Satan is sometimes referred to as the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of God's people? Yes. Somewhere, I remember, right? Let's try Revelation 12, verse 10. And no doubt, John the Revelator was thinking about Zechariah when he wrote this verse. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now God's salvation has come. Now God has shown his power as king. Now his Messiah has shown his authority. For the one who stood before our God and accused our brothers and sisters day and night has been thrown out of heaven." So this is not new, right? Even though John is writing a long time later, he's talking about events which took place long before the days of Zechariah, right? In fact, what time is he talking about in Revelation 12?
He's up in heaven.
But before creation of this earth.
Yeah, before the creation of this world. Yeah, exactly. Well, turning back to Zechariah 3 now, Zechariah turned to his angel associates, Jesus turned to his angel associates and said, "Take off the filthy clothes he's wearing." Then he said to Joshua, "I have accepted your repentance and taken away your sin. I will give you new clothes to wear." Now that's the Clear Word translation that some of you are familiar with, Zechariah 3:4. Joshua, who was functioning in the position of a high priest, was then dressed in a new set of garments appropriate for the high priest, a clean turban and a clean white robe. Okay, so now we've pretty much covered the vision itself. What was it supposed to teach us? Any lessons just jump right out at you?
Well, I'm trying to think right off the bat, what makes God so indignant with Satan because he's accusing?
Why Satan does that all the time, doesn't he?
Well, he does it all the time, but why would he...
He's not telling the truth when he's making the accusations, first of all. He's deceptive. He's not telling the truth about the ones who he's accusing. Mm-hmm. He's a liar.
Mm-hmm. Well, does God ever accuse anybody of anything? Has he?
Yeah.
He accuses them or indicts them?
Well, indicts them is probably a better word.
Because accusing could be anything. Mm-hmm. I mean, you could accuse... accuse Jim of not washing his socks yeah. or something like that. You know, it's just you can just pull it out of the sky.
Yeah. Well, listen to this and tell me how you understand this. Our Bible study guide suggests that this short exchange is the essence of the great controversy. Okay, so before we read on, the essence of the great controversy. So the essence of the great controversy is God and Satan arguing over how we're going to be saved, right?
No, the great controversy is the character of God.
Wait. I'm talking about Zechariah 3. What do we read in Zechariah 3? Is that the essence of the great controversy? I'm not talking about what you might have learned somewhere else.
Well, God told him not to accuse him because I picked him out of the flames. Mm-hmm. Type of thing. So he's picked him out of the flames. Why did he do that?
Mm-hmm. That's my question. And what does that imply? What happens when God picks us out of the flames?
And then why does it shut down Satan as far as accusing?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, again, I would like to turn to Ellen White. And I would like to read a very interesting passage. This is found in Patriarchs and Prophets, pages 68 and 69. Whereas, in contrast to the idea that the great controversy is about how God saves you and me, are these words. "But the plan of redemption had a yet broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man." Does that sound like something different? It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. Why did Jesus come to this earth?
Show him God.
To vindicate the character of God before the universe. To this result of his great sacrifice, its influence upon the intelligence of other worlds, as well as upon man, the Savior looked forward when, just before his crucifixion, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world," and who's the prince of this world?
Satan.
"Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." John 12:31-32. But you'll notice that if you're very familiar with the King James, there's some words missing.
"You will draw all men to me."
King James, "you will draw all men." And what
italics.
Else?
They put it in italics to show that it was added.
Yes.
Now, I think
so
the
it's
good
not
news
in the
Bible,
original.
The Good News Bible, it says everyone, mm-hmm. which is pretty good. Mm-hmm. You know.
Yeah.
So the point is not exactly pulling the brand from the fire. The point is the person who pulled it from the fire.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're really looking at.
And why is that important? We all know God is a righteous person. There's no question about him. There's a sovereign, is there?
There's been a lot of question through the ages recorded in the Bible, especially back in Genesis 3.
Really? Wow. Okay, well, reading on. "The act of Christ in dying for the salvation of man would not only make heaven accessible to men and women, but before all the universe, it would justify God and his Son in their dealing with the rebellion of Satan." Who needs to be justified?
God is being justified.
God is being justified. Wow. It would establish the perpetuity of the law of God, in other words, how God runs his government, and would reveal the nature and results of sin.
Is a person recognized as being just, or somebody that needs to be justified? Am I parsing the words wrong? Because God is always just or is always righteous. Mm-hmm. Just and righteous being equivalent. So God doesn't need to be justified. We need to recognize that God is just, or God is always will do the right thing, which means God is righteous. Is that rational?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, sure. Well, are we as human beings so egocentric that we really believe that the great controversy is all about us? I mean, I'm sorry, but I think we need
to
belabor
it. Most religions think it is.
If they have a great controversy at all.
Yeah, most religions don't have a great controversy.
Well, Ellen White in particular put scriptures as well, make it very clear that the great controversy is about God, about his character, about his government. The question is, can God be trusted? From the beginning of our Earth's history, Satan has claimed that God is a liar, and you remember those famous verses, Genesis 3. Maybe we should just go there for a moment. Genesis 3, "Now the snake was the most cunning animal that the Lord God had made. The snake asked the woman, 'Did God really tell you not to eat fruit from any tree in the garden?' 'Oh, we may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden,' the woman answered, 'except the tree in the middle of it. God told us not to eat the fruit of that tree, or even touch it. If we do, we will die.' The snake replied, 'That's not true. You will not die. God said that because he knows that when you eat it, you'll be like God, know what is good and what is bad.'"
So Satan is accuser of the brethren as well as accuser of God, is he not?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Satan said straight out, God is a liar.
Mm-hmm.
You can't trust him.
And he's withholding something important from you. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's an accusation.
Mm-hmm.
And if you can't trust him, then you shouldn't follow him.
Right.
Yeah.
Shouldn't listen to him.
Yeah.
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 Which means obey him, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Hupakoe, is that the Greek way of saying you don't want to listen to somebody who you can't trust,
mm-hmm.
doesn't tell the truth.
Well, the other thing that's interesting is that God, what was I going to say? That, keep going. I'll think of it in a second.
So the question for us is, who are we going to believe? Satan has also made innumerable other accusations against God. If we step back from the historical scene that we're talking about now and review the evidence, Haggai and Zechariah were two of the most successful prophets in all the Bible. They set about to accomplish a task. Within 6 months, people were rallying around them, and within 4 years, the temple was completed. I mean, this was an enormous undertaking for a tiny little bunch of people. At the same time, God was calling for a revival and reformation among his people, equal to what they were doing for the temple, rebuilding a relationship with God. So God says, hey, you're doing a good job here, putting up the temple, rebuilding the structure. How about fixing the relationship at the same time? What a revolutionary thought, right?
At the time?
Yeah, at the same time. Well, if you're rebuilding a temple here, let's learn how to worship God correctly. Let's learn how to respect him. Let's pay attention to him. Let's learn from his word. Doesn't that make sense?
Rebuild the relationship.
Rebuild the relationship.
As they were doing one, they could accomplish the other.
Yeah. Well, in the vision we are studying, Joshua is described as a brand plucked from the fire. Would that description be appropriate for any of us today? None of us live in an environment that would be described as a fire, right? No sins around us.
Everywhere.
Everybody just smiles at me.
I think it applies.
We would like to be in that place.
We'd like to be in that place, huh? Well, Joshua found himself covered with filthy garments. Would we be covered with filthy garments if we could see ourselves with these kind of eyes? Representing his sins and the sins of the people. How does the passage in Scripture help us to understand what happens in the process of dealing with our sins? What happened? What's the sequence? Satan accuses us, and there we stand, covered with filthy garments. Jesus speaks up, and what's the first thing he says?
Take off the filthy clothes. He
addresses Satan first, doesn't he? He says, you know, stand back, basically. Then he says, do what? Take off the filthy garments, put on a clean turban, and put on clean white garments. So that's the sequence.
What's strange about this is that Satan was accusing them of something that he caused them to do.
Mm-hmm.
That's what's really kind of strange. And then God comes in and says, let's do away with this situation.
Yeah, as much as possible.
Yeah.
Well, as we know, Satan has been incredibly successful down through the generations, convincing human beings to choose his side instead of God's side. Often he tries to convince us that our sins are so great that God will never take us back. When accusing God, we need to notice, Satan has to lie. But when accusing us, all he has to do is point to the evidence, right? He has been very successful as an accuser of the brethren. Well, what about it? Are we really in a similar position to that of Joshua in this passage? What changes do we need to make? Do we just need God to say, yeah, that's okay? Or what changes do we really need to make? Or do we possibly need to provide enough evidence so God can say to the onlooking universe, look, here's my son, here's my daughter, look what they're doing, how their lives have improved and so forth. I'm going to bring them up here to live in heaven.
You think that's really the point, the improvement?
I think so.
Because I'm thinking about Job when one of the friends saw the aberration.
Mm-hmm.
Say the aberration says that God even finds faults in his angels.
Mm-hmm.
That is not true. it's not true.
Well, what about Lucifer? Did God find fault in that angel?
Well, he finds fault. Yes, he finds fault in that angel. Mm-hmm. But it's almost like his point is that nobody can be good unless you're God.
Mm-hmm.
But God will live among people, his creatures.
Okay. Well, we know that God called on the angels to remove Joshua's filthy garments. In our own experience, we need to learn that we cannot stamp out sin. He didn't tell Joshua, take off your dirty clothes, did he? Didn't.
No. The angels would take them off of the...
Yeah. The only way we can get rid of sin is to crowd it out. Not stamp it out, crowd it out. If we're focusing on the sins, trying to get rid of them, what happens? We get enmeshed in... What?
They're ever before our minds.
Ever before our minds, and they just eat away at us.
So what do you use to crowd it out with? What kind of stuffing do you use?
There you go. Good question. What do we use? Well, if we do this, we crowd it out through Bible study, prayer, and witnessing. Those seem to be the main avenues that God recommends. In effect, we are giving the Holy Spirit and his angel associates, the opportunity to enter our thinking domain and change us as he changed Joshua. So if we're doing things in cooperation with God, he is giving, we are in effect saying, okay, God, it's your turn. You know, come in. Help me with my thinking. Help me to get it straight. Help me to establish patterns of thinking in my brain that are consistent with your kingdom. Right?
Ken, that's not an easy job.
Yes. I know.
That's tough.
Well, how often have we tried by our own methods to eliminate sin from our lives? We have do-it-yourself programs. We have all kinds of stuff, you know. Don't we?
Yes.
And how successful are they?
Well, those that we're conducting, some of them make a living doing that, so.
Limitedly.
Well, when we realize that we have failed, do we become discouraged? Does that give Satan an opportunity to step in with more of his lies about God?
We tend to blame others. Rarely admit we did it. So
Well, if I say that I did it, then I have to take responsibility, right? Mm-hmm. Well, what a dreadful thought. If I accuse somebody else, then it's his fault, right? Well, remembering that the word angel is the word for messenger, and that Michael the archangel is another name for who?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ himself. We need to turn to him on a daily, even an hourly basis. Our Bible study guide for Tuesday, May 24th, suggests the angel of the Lord, Jesus, is there to save and redeem. This is, without exception, the most important truth in all Scripture. Is this consistent with the following words from Ellen White? Now, you might guess that I found some other words that don't sound quite like what the Bible study guide says. Okay, the very essence, the most important point. Well, it was in order that the heavenly universe might see the conditions of the covenant of redemption that Christ bore the penalty on behalf of the human race. He's bearing the penalty on behalf of whom?
Mankind.
Us.
The human race. Us. Okay? Now, what is he going to say about us? The throne of justice must be eternally and forever made secure, even though the race, which race is he talking about? The human race, even though the human race be wiped out and another creation populate the earth. By the sacrifice of Christ, his death, right? The sacrifice Christ was about to make, all doubts would be forever settled, and the human race would be saved if they would return to their allegiance. Christ alone could restore honor to God's government. The cross of Calvary would be looked upon by the unfallen worlds. Now notice who's seeing the cross and understands what's going on there. The unfallen worlds, the heavenly universe, satanic agencies, by the fallen race, finally down, it comes our turn, right? And every mouth would be stopped. Who is able to describe the last scenes of Christ's life on earth, his trial in the judgment hall, his crucifixion? Who witnessed these scenes? Was it us? No, the heavenly universe, God the Father, Satan and his angels. Signs of the Times, July 20, 1894. Wow.
So that suggests that the most important truth in the scripture is not how you and I get saved,
no,
but about God securing the universe.
Mm-hmm.
And revealing really how he will always conduct himself in all circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
That's just our judgment. Every day, every one of us make a judgment call about God, don't we?
Yes, and a lot
for,
of other things.
For or against God, one way or the other.
Mm-hmm. Well, although it's not a good idea to focus on our sins, it is useful at times to turn and take a hard look at where we are. As we've already noted, the people of Jerusalem had come through some terrible times. How far had they gone from God? Consider the following passages. And one of the most colorful, one of the most explicit, maybe, is in 2 Kings 17. And I'm going to start reading from verse 5 and just look at this scenario. Now, this is talking about the fall of the northern kingdom, but I can tell you that if we go over to Ezekiel 16 and 23, it says the sins of the southern kingdom are just as bad and maybe worse. Okay? Well, here it says, then Shalmaneser invaded Israel and besieged Samaria. In the third year of the siege, which was the ninth year of the reign of Hoshea, the Assyrian emperor captured Samaria, took the Israelites to Assyria as prisoners, and settled some of them in the city of Hala, some near the river Habor in the district of Gozan, and some in the cities of Media. Samaria fell because, now here's where we're going to get the scoop. Samaria fell because the Israelites sinned against the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the king of Egypt and had led them out of Egypt. They worshipped other gods, followed the customs of the people whom the Lord had driven out as his people advanced, and adopted customs introduced by the kings of Israel. Now, who were these kings of Israel? Well, one of the best known, of course, was Ahab and his wife Jezebel, right? The Israelites did things that the Lord their God disapproved of. They built pagan places of worship in all their towns, from the smallest village to the largest city. On all the hills and under every shady tree, they put up stone pillars and images of the goddess Asherah. And they burnt incense on all the pagan altars, following the practice of the people whom the Lord had driven out of the land. In other words, they were just like who?
Just like the people that they
the Canaanites,
out.
The Perizzites, yeah. The Hivites, the etc., right? They aroused the Lord's anger and with all their wicked deeds and disobeyed the Lord's command not to worship idols. The Lord had sent his messengers and prophets to warn Israel and Judah, abandon your evil ways and obey my commands, which are contained in the law I gave to your ancestors and which I handed on to you through my servants of prophets. But they would not obey. They were stubborn like their ancestors who had not trusted in the Lord their God. They refused to obey his instructions. They did not keep the covenant he had made with their ancestors, and they disregarded his warnings. They worshiped worthless idols, and what happened? They became worthless themselves. And they followed the customs of the surrounding nations, disobeying the Lord's command not to imitate them. And if you want to take time to read on, it goes on and on. It's absolutely, and it's sickening.
It's almost like the Syrians didn't really conquer them. They were conquered before, and they became the Syrians, so to speak. And God just let them go in with everybody else because that's who they became.
Mm-hmm. So did God punish them?
They said they burned their sons and daughters as offerings.
That's coming up in Saul. That's talking about Saul. They did that too.
That's right here in verse 17.
Yeah. It's way back in 1 Kings 11, talking about Solomon. Yeah. Even in Solomon's day, things had deteriorated enormously as they turned from building the temple. Think of the marvelous building of that great temple, setting up that platform and sitting up there in the vision, in the sight of millions of people, I'm sure, with just lots and lots and lots of visitors from other countries there to see this great event. And he prays for all of them. And now he's offering his children, his very own children, to the god Moloch in his red hot burning arms.
So Ken, did God punish the people of the northern kingdom? Or is this God just letting them
reap the consequences of their... Well, if we had time to go back and read, it's basically God says, okay, one of the best places for that, maybe we should just take a moment to look at that. One of the best places for that is Hosea 4. Look at Hosea 4, verse 14, let's see, no, 17, yes. Even though you, and I'll start with verse 15, Hosea 4, verse 15, even though you people of Israel are unfaithful to me, may Judah not be guilty of the same thing. Don't worship at Gilgal and Bethaven. These were places where they had set up idols. Or make promises there in the name of the living Lord. The people of Israel are as stubborn as mules. How can I feed them like lambs in a meadow? The people of Israel are under the spell of idols. Let them go their own way.
So they, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel insisted on leaving God, and so God finally had to say, okay, I'll let you go.
Yeah. Unfortunately, as human beings and as creatures, we have an incredible ability to deceive ourselves. Many examples could be given. One of the most incredible of all is the story of Satan himself. He's also a creature, right? Very intelligent creature. Having fallen from heaven, where he stood next to the throne of God, let me emphasize that, he has become so self-deluded that even at the third coming, after the 1,000 years of millennium, what's he trying to do? He tries to rally his people and tell them that they can conquer the New Jerusalem. Are we going to follow that kind of nonsense? Well, after removing the filthy garments, coming back now to Joshua, the angels placed a clean turban on his head and clean white robes on his body. But that's not the end of the story. He was called to live what kind of life?
Obedience.
A life of obedience. What does this metaphor teach us about the process of salvation? When the filthy garments have been removed, what is our status before God? Now, here's a reference taken from Ellen White, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 469. It's almost the same word per word as in Prophets and Kings, page 584.2. As the intercession of Joshua is accepted, the command is given, take away the filthy garments from him. And to Joshua the angel declares, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from me, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, Zechariah 3, 4, and 5. His own sins and those of his people were pardoned. Israel was clothed with the change of raiment, the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. The mitre placed upon Joshua's head was such as was worn by the priests and bore the inscription, Holiness to the Lord, Exodus 28:36, signifying that notwithstanding his former transgressions, he was now qualified to minister before God in his sanctuary. Well, it's interesting to note that, and here's something from our Bible study guide. It was only after the special clothing was given to him that Joshua received the admonition to obey the Lord and walk in his ways. This point mustn't be overlooked. The righteousness of Christ was granted to him by faith, was credited to him apart from his walking in God's ways or from keeping God's command. Without being covered in those rich robes, Zechariah 3 and 4, all his efforts to obey God's commandments and to keep his ways, in quotation marks, would have left him in the same filthy garments he started with. And that's in the Bible study guide for Wednesday, May 25. How do you understand those words?
Well, it's kind of like the woman that was caught in adultery. Jesus
John 8.
Definitely forgave her, and then after that, told her to go sin no more. Mm-hmm. So she was relieved of her past sins, and then was, now you have the strength to go sin no mm-hmm. more.
Okay. Anybody else like to comment about those words? Well, let me move on, taking some material from our Bible study guide. All of us, whether we like to admit it or not, are addicted to sin. Carrie, you've had some experience in dealing with addicts. At first, they rationalize about their behavior. Notice these steps. At first, do they do what? They rationalize about their behavior, believing that they can take it or leave it. You know, they have different ways of saying that. Often this is followed by projection. That is, imagining that someone or something else is responsible for causing them to do these awful things. A rapid descent then takes place until there is actual repression of thoughts. He or she does not allow himself or herself to think of what is happening to himself or herself. He, she tosses out any precautions or warnings that might have been given, and finally there is a state of altered memory. He or she actually makes up history, rewriting to his or her own satisfaction a story that allows him or her to feel better about what he or she has done. Is this how we deal with sin? Are we addicts?
I don't quite understand what that means.
Well, okay, let's look at those steps again. You take someone who's trying to recover from smoking cigarettes, someone who's trying to recover from heroin, someone who's trying to recover from alcohol use or so forth. Often they will tell you, well, and I've had this, people have told me this many times, well, I can leave it any time I want to. That's the first step. Okay. Not admitting that it's controlling us and that they have to have it, etc. No, I can leave it whenever I want to. Carrie, I'm sure you've heard that before.
Many times.
Many times.
Until they realize that they're responsible, they never get well.
Yep.
In some cases, they will never get well. They get psychotic behind it all.
So then, number two, next thing that happens is, well, the reason I drink is because my wife bugs me. I'm just picking a spot, you know, an idea, whatever. There's somebody else is responsible. Something, it's because I lost my job. It's because whatever. Somebody else or someone else, something else is responsible. That's why I drink. It's not my fault. Somebody else makes, or something else caused that. And then, pretty quickly, they deteriorate, and finally they're trying to rewrite. They're trying to pretend that what's really happening didn't really happen. They try to do an altered history. They try to alter history. They repress the truth, and then they actually come up with a completely different story.
I guess what confused me a little bit is that there's a lot of people who are addicted to cigarettes and addicted to drinking. They want to get rid of it.
At least they will tell you that.
No, there's some people that do really want to get rid of that.
Yeah.
And
yeah, that's true.
They can't. I mean, they know they're stuck to it.
Well, but there's help available. Have they really sought help?
Well, if they know. They know about the help.
Yeah, that's true.
So, I don't know. I was thinking about this addicted to sin. It's almost like you'd almost have to say you're addicted to wanting to be separated from God.
Sure.
That would be the same thing.
Yeah.
Do you have that kind of addiction?
Well, yes.
You want to be separated from God?
Am I addicted to selfishness? Was I born selfish?
Is that more like a default position rather than an addiction? I think it's just kind of a. I don't know. I think that word addiction should be limited, and it's not all that
descriptive. Well, it's a symbol, and symbols are limited.
How often do we go back and commit over and over and over again the same sin? And what kind of excuses do we make?
So
now I know that doesn't apply to any of you, but.
I think it's just some of it just plain a lack of exercise of self-control. Now you could maybe there's some overlap.
That's what the addict will tell you every time. I can leave it any time I want to.
Oh.
But does he really? Don.
Very here.
I had a brother 5 years older than me who was addicted to smoking, and he never broke it. He would say, I don't want these things, and throw a whole pack away and go right back and smoke again. And it broke my mother's heart.
Sad. Pretty sad. Yeah. Well, and if you deal with addicts, you know that, boy, some of them have really ruined their lives.
The tragedy of it is they can end up destroying their brain and they don't realize that they're beyond help.
Yeah.
That particularly applies to amphetamines.
And they're not just damaging themselves. How many other people are damaging in the process?
Whole family circle, if they've got one left.
Yeah, and you know, the alcoholic comes home and beats his wife and kills his kid sometimes, and you know.
So where does victory fit in here? With if you're talking about addiction type of thing.
Well, in terms of addictions, the solution is the 12-step kind of program, which, without going into details, it means we recognize that we need help that's outside of ourselves. And the help is that direction.
I think the biggest point is to realize they need help.
They need help, exactly.
Step one. Yeah, absolutely. Well, our Bible study guide goes in that direction. While we should realize our sinful condition, we are to rely upon Christ as our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. We cannot answer the charges of Satan against us. Christ alone can make an effectual plea in our behalf. He is able to silence the accuser with arguments founded not upon our merits, but on his own. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 472. Now, would you agree, without going into details now, I just read the paragraph for you, would you agree that that is our only hope of salvation?
To look on Jesus and to have his righteousness fill us? Is that what you're talking about?
Well,
is that only hope?
Where he's going to argue for us, founded on his merits.
On his merits.
What's a merit?
What good is his merits to us? Unless we look to him and learn from him.
Okay, merits. What are merits, folks? Where did that idea come from?
Good points, I guess, in a simple way of looking at it. Part of the Roman Catholic theology.
Okay. For hundreds of years, the Roman Catholic Church has taught that some people live such faithful and good lives that they not only manage to save their own salvation, but they have some extra merits left over. And who do those people become?
Saints.
Saints. So now you can pray to that saint, and what can they do? They can share some of those merits with you. And then you have a better chance to be saved, right?
Sounds like mumbo jumbo to me.
It sounds like merits. What do you mean, mumbo jumbo?
That's a made up.
So where's the threshold point where you have enough merits, and then if you're overboard, you got some to spare.
Well, in front of some Catholic Bibles, you can read that. I mean, you do this and this and this, and it eliminates this many years of purgatory, and this and this and this and this, and so many years of purgatory.
It's called indulgences. You get 300 days of indulgence if you read the Bible a certain amount of time per day.
Puts in a middleman where none is needed.
Yes.
Well, Christ must have had a lot of merit because he can put that on everybody.
Yeah.
So
I'm asking,
how it works.
What does that
mean? If that's how it works.
He's always in our corner, and if we can trust him and follow what we have laid out in the scriptures, we've got every chance of making it through.
Okay. Well, look at what the New Testament says about that kind of an idea. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 is one of the places. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For it was by God's grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not the result of your own efforts, but God's gift. So salvation comes because I prayed to a certain saint and shared some of his merits. What does Paul say here?
God's grace.
God's gift.
Through faith.
No one can, yeah.
Through
sure.
faith.
So that no one can boast about it. God has made us what we are, and in our union with Christ Jesus, he has created us for a life of good deeds, which he has already prepared for us to do.
But okay? Those deeds don't count as merits.
Oh, I was hoping that would be good for the merit side. Okay.
Oh, you get to that point, then they have the scales, and you've done so many good things, and you've done the bad things, mm-hmm. so you get that balance back in there. Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't want to get too many good deeds. That's too much work, right?
Well, faith in God is like the goose that lays the golden egg. We're talking about eggs here.
I see.
You got a bunch of eggs, you know, you got some extra ones. I can give some to you, I can give some to you. But it's not the eggs, it's the goose. And that's what we're talking about, this grace through faith that mm-hmm. produces those things. It's the ability to produce those things, not the things themselves.
Well, Jesus was talking about things like this when to his disciples, and that last night he was with them in the upper room, and he said in John 14:15, hold on here, I'm moving where I didn't want to go. John 14:15, he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Is that what I have to do to get some merits?
Well, when you say love, if you favor me, you will do what I would like you to do.
Okay. And that's how we get merits?
Is that works?
I mean, it sounds like works, doesn't it?
Well, you have to have the love first. If you don't have the love, well, then what good is any kind of merit you get? It's the goose, man.
Merits is a bad term for Protestant Christians.
Okay. Maybe we ought to avoid it since it's misused. What shall we say then? Here's Romans 6, the first four verses. What shall we say then? Should we continue to live in sin so that God's grace will increase? Certainly not. What?
Was it? Philip says, what a ghastly thought.
Yeah, what a ghastly thought. Certainly not. We have died to sin. How then can we go on living in it? For sure you know that when we were baptized in union with Christ Jesus, we were baptized in union with his death. By our baptism, then, we were buried with him and share his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from death by the glorious power of the Father, so also we might live in new life. Okay?
We are dead to sin.
Yeah.
That means to sin, we are dead.
Well.
That means dead. Sin looks at us and we're dead.
I guess so. I wish we didn't respond. I wish our response to the devil was the same as the dead man's response. It doesn't always work like that.
Okay.
Well, we must admit that salvation is a gift from these passages. But once we have put on the robe of Christ's righteousness, he expects obedience. Why is it that so many Christians appear to go right on sinning after being baptized?
Bad habits or...
Bad habits?
Because we're human.
Because we're human.
Because we are a work in progress.
I see.
But still, if...
I'm listening.
Didn't Jesus himself say that nobody's good except God? Only God is good?
Why call me good? Yeah, he did.
Isn't God the only one?
Yeah.
I mean, he was trying to make a point, but sometimes I wonder if the goodness that God is, if his creatures could ever get to that point without becoming gods themselves.
They will never get to that point without God sharing with them. That's the only way they can get there.
Okay.
Okay. Once we put on the robe of Christ's righteousness, he expects obedience. Why is it that so many Christians appear to go out on sinning, is what we asked. Is it that they have not really put on the robe of Christ's righteousness? When they choose to sin, what happens? Do they throw the robe away? Once again, we need to remember that we must stop focusing on sin and return our focus onto Christ. It is great to have his promises of forgiveness, but it's not his plan for us to come back again and again and again asking forgiveness from the same sins. At least I'm pretty sure it's not God's plan. What are we supposed to do about these 490 times that Peter asked about?
490? For what?
How many times did Jesus say you're supposed to forgive your neighbor?
Well, 70 times 7? Okay.
Always forgive. You never stop forgiving.
Okay.
It's just hyperbole.
Oh, that was the idea.
Okay.
Well, Romans 8 tells us that all three members of the Godhead are doing everything they can to help us in the process of salvation. What more could we possibly ask for? Let's take just a quick peek at that, Romans 8, just to make sure it's true. There is no condemnation for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. So there's Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, which brings us life in union with Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now it talks again about the Spirit in verse 5, but I'm going to drop down a little bit closer to the end of the chapter because I don't have time to read all of this. But you do not live as your human nature wants you to, verse 9. Instead, you live as the Spirit tells you to. So again, the Spirit is helping us, right? In verse 11, if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from death lives in you, then he who raised Christ from death will also give life to your mortal bodies by the presence of his Spirit in you. Okay? So the Holy Spirit's doing what in you? Helping you to live the Christian life, right?
Giving you his tendencies.
Well, look at verse 15. For the Spirit that God has given you does not make you slaves and cause you to be afraid. Instead, the Spirit makes you God's children. And by the Spirit's power, we cry out to God, Father, my Father. And you know that in Greek, the word is Abba. It means Daddy. Daddy. God's Spirit joins himself to our spirits to declare that we are God's children. Since we are his children, we will possess the blessings he keeps for his people. And we will also possess with Christ what God has kept for him. For if we share Christ's sufferings, we will also share his glory. Well, I need to drop down. Look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also comes to help us, weak as we are. For we do not know how we ought to pray. The Spirit himself pleads with God for us and groans that words cannot express. And so we know, verse 28, in all things God works for good with those who love him. And we drop down. In view of all this, verse 31, what can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Certainly not God, who did not even keep back his own Son, but offered him for us all. He gave us his Son. Will he not also freely give us all things? Who will accuse God's chosen people? God himself declares them not guilty. Who then will condemn them? Not Christ Jesus, who died, or rather who was raised to life and is at the right-hand side of God, pleading with him for us. Why then, who then can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble do it, or hardship, or persecution, or hunger, or poverty, or danger, or death? As the Scripture says, and here's an absolutely marvelous passage, for your sake we are in danger of death at all times. We are treated like sheep that are going to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we have complete victory through him who loved us. For I am certain that nothing can separate us from his love, neither death nor life, neither angels, nor other heavenly powers, rulers or powers, neither the present nor the future, neither the world above nor the world below. There is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So how many of the members of the Godhead are on our side? All of them. And they're doing everything they can to help us in the process of salvation. What more help could we possibly ask for? In fact, what does heaven do when one sinner is converted?
Rejoices.
Yeah. Rejoice. Amazing. Well, for those of us who believe in the great controversy trust healing model of the plan of salvation. The great controversy is not about how God saves you and me. That's an important part. I'm not saying Romans 3, 25 and 26 through 28. It makes it clear that it's a part of it. But what comes first? God must be justified. God must show him to be right. God must demonstrate the truth. So we end up doing what? Now, it's true. Where does this controversy take place? Between our ears, right? In our minds. God and the devil are trying to convince us. Each one is trying to convince us to vote for him. Romans 3, 4 is 1 to 4, really, but Romans 4 especially, talks about how God is trying to win us, get us to vote and win us for his side. So I believe that the great controversy is about God and his character and government. That controversy takes place in our brains. We either vote for God or we vote for the devil, depending upon what does it depend upon? How we choose to spend our time. Do we focus on God and his gifts and all he's done for us? Do we focus on him so we can become more like him? Or are we focusing on the devil and enjoying our selfish ways? Because who is the great leader in selfishness? Satan. So when we practice selfishness, who are we following?
Satan.
Yeah.
We're all born self-centered.
Yeah. So by allowing the Holy Spirit to become an ever more important part of our lives, are we preparing ourselves to be among the final people who stand on God's side at the end of this earth's history? Or are we taking the easy path and following the devil's suggestions, refusing to take off the filthy robes? Why would anyone want to keep filthy robes? We do it. We tend to sin. We sin all the time. And that's basically, what are we doing? We're stuffing more filth on our robes, I guess. Yeah. Where do we go with that? I mean, God is offering us this marvelous solution, and what are we doing?
Squandering it, mostly.
Yeah, very often we are.
Well, we have to believe in it.
Yeah, we need to believe in it. We need to participate in it. We need to say, God, I accept. I accept. I want to do what you want me to do. And there we'll have to stop for today. See you again next week.